So as you've probably already noticed this morning, the theme of this service is holiness. And I wonder what comes into your mind when you hear that word, when you hear the word holiness, what do you think? My guess is that a number of images and emotions, thoughts and feelings come into our minds when we hear the word holiness. For some of you, you hear the word holiness and you might immediately feel something like dread or mystery. You might think of strict moral standards. You might be turned off by the word holiness. You might think of a holier-than-thou attitude, someone who looks down on others. Or maybe your mind is flooded with this strange imagery of the Old Testament, the cherubim, the seraphim, the Old Testament sacrifices, the mystery of sacrifice and the priesthood and all of these things. The New England Puritan Jonathan Edwards had this to say about holiness. Holiness, he said, is a most beautiful and lovely thing. We drink in strange notions of holiness from our childhood, as if it were a melancholy, morose, sour, and unpleasant thing. But there is nothing but what is sweet and ravishingly lovely. Now, I wonder if we were to draw a spectrum, I wonder where you would fall on the spectrum if you had these two sets of ideas about holiness on either side. Do you tend to think of holiness as more melancholy, morose, sour, and unpleasant? Or are you on the other end and you find holiness beautiful, sweet, lovely, ravishing? Well, this morning I want us to think about holiness. I want us to think about holiness as biblically as possible as we look at the words of Peter in 1 Peter chapters 1 and 2. So if you want to turn in your Bibles, we'll be in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16, chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. We've been working through the letter of 1 Peter, and we've gone over most of this material in broad strokes, but we're coming back now in a couple of sermons and highlighting some of the themes that Peter emphasizes in his letter, and one of those themes is holiness. And I want you to see the call to holiness in chapter 1, verses 14 through 16, and then how once again he begins to give exhortation to a holy life in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Let me read the text. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And drop down to chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Well, this is God's word. And I want to ask of it three questions. What is holiness? How do we live holy lives? And where do we get the power to live holy lives? Or if you like, we're looking at the nature of holiness, the practice of holiness, and the power for holiness. So first of all, the nature of holiness. What is it? What is holiness? And let me just give you the most basic definition of the word holy. To be holy means to be set apart. All right, that's essentially what it means. It means to be set apart, to be separated, to be set apart for a purpose, to be set apart as something unique, something distinct. Now, let me give you an illustration. And the illustration concerns bacon. Yes, you heard me right, bacon. So everybody loves bacon, right? And bacon in our household is like one of the five basic food groups. And a couple of weeks ago, I walked into our kitchen and I found this. It's a bag full of bacon, and I don't know if you can see the note on it, but that is Holly's handwriting warning everyone that this bacon is set apart for a specific purpose, the purpose of school lunches. And under no circumstances was anyone to take this bacon. And I had to ask, was that meant for me or for the kids? So this is holy bacon. I know that would be an oxymoron for any person who eats kosher. But all foods are clean, right? Read Acts chapter 10. This is bacon. It's set apart for a specific purpose, not to be used for another purpose. Now, that illustrates, I think, very well what holiness is. It's to be set apart for something. And, of course, in Scripture, it's to be set apart for God, to be set apart from sin and all that is impure and unclean, and to be set apart for God. And this is the quality that is used to both describe God and the people of God. So God himself is supremely holy. He is a being who is set apart from all others. He is unique. This means he is morally pure, free from all blemish, imperfection, and sin. It also means that he is completely other than we are. He is unique. Exodus 15, verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? To put it very simply, God is in a class all by himself. Now, this isn't easy for us to grasp, but much of Scripture is recorded just for this purpose, to show us that God is holy. The Southern Catholic novelist Flannery O'Connor once said, "To the heart of hearing you shout, and for the almost blind, you draw large and startling pictures." And if you've ever read any of Flannery O'Connor's short stories, you know that she does exactly that, often ending with a twist that kind of shocks our sensibilities to show us something about transcendent reality. Well, the Scriptures are like that. The Scriptures shout to us because we're hard of hearing. The Scriptures give us these large and startling pictures of God's holiness, such as Isaiah chapter 6, as we sang about this morning, where Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up in the temple. The cherubim, the seraphim cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And Isaiah bows down trembling, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And then you take the whole sacrificial system with the slaughter of animals and the sprinkling of blood and the tabernacle and the temple and this holy place where only the high priest can go and only once a year. These are shocking to us. We read this. It feels strange. It does feel melancholy and morose and sour and unpleasant, to use Edwards' words, when we first read it, because we don't understand what's going on here. But what is going on here is God is giving us large, startling pictures to show us that he's unique, he's holy, he's completely set apart from us. And he demands holiness of us. He requires his people to be holy. And you see this throughout the Old Testament. Let me give you one example. Leviticus 20 and verse 26. "You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you, set you apart from the peoples, that you should be mine." Now there again, you see that essential idea of holiness, being set apart for God. Now as we read 1 Peter, I think it's really clear that this is a running theme in Peter's thinking. And I want you to see this in 1 Peter chapters 1 and 2. In chapter 1, verse 2, Peter tells us that we are chosen in sanctification of the Spirit. That word sanctification is the word holiness. In chapter 1, verse 15, "As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." He's obviously here quoting from Leviticus. Again, verse 16, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Then in chapter 2, verse 5, we read that we are a holy priesthood, being built up as a spiritual house, as living stones, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices to God acceptable through Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 2, verse 6, "You are a holy nation." All right, so this is obviously something on Peter's mind, his mind, and something that he wants us to understand. Now, I want to do something a little bit unusual this morning. I want to show a video. Last week, I came across an animated video that explains the biblical concept of holiness really well. I thought it was really helpful because it traces the theme of holiness across the whole story of Scripture. And I want to show it to you. Now, you may or may not like the artistic side to this, and it's fine if you don't. But even if you don't, just pay attention to the explanation, which I think you'll find really helpful. So we're going to dim the lights, watch this video. It's about 5 minutes long or so, and then I'm going to come back and I'm going to finish the sermon, all right?
You've probably heard the word holy before, or at least sang it in a church song once or twice. And for most people, this idea is really just connected to being a morally good person. So God is holy because he's morally perfect.
Yeah, that is part of it. But in the Bible, the idea of holiness is even bigger and more rich. what it's really describing is how God is the creative force behind the whole universe. He's the one and only being with the power to make a world full of such beauty and life. And so all these abilities, they make God utterly unique, which is the meaning of the word holy. So a helpful way to think about God's holiness is by using the sun as a metaphor. The sun is unique, at least within our solar system, and it's really powerful. It's the source of all this beautiful life on our planet. And so you could say that the sun is holy. And you can actually take this metaphor even further in that the whole area around the sun is also holy.
Yeah, because the closer you get to the sun, the more intense it gets.
Yeah, exactly. So that very power and goodness that generates all this life is also dangerous. I mean, the sun, if you get too close, will annihilate you. And in the same way, there's this paradox at the heart of God's own holiness. Because if you're impure, his presence is dangerous to you. And not because it's bad, but because it's so good. And so the first time we see this paradox of God's holiness, it's in the story of Moses and the burning bush.
So God tells Moses to take off his sandals because he's standing on holy ground. And Moses covers his face in fear, and God says, hey, don't come any closer. It's intense.
It's actually that intensity of God's holiness that's explored even more in the stories about Israel's temple, which was the main place where God's holy presence was located. And at the center of the temple was this room called the Most Holy Place, the hot spot of God's presence. And whether you're an Israelite living in the land around the temple or a priest working right in the temple, you're in proximity to God's holy presence, which is dangerous.
Yeah, this is a problem. So how's it supposed to work?
Well, in the Bible, the solution is that you need to become pure.
So like being morally pure.
Yeah, and that's easy enough to understand. But the Bible spends a lot of time talking about another kind of purity, being ritually pure, which is a state where you separate yourself from anything related to death, like touching things like diseased skin or dead bodies or even certain bodily fluids. All these make you impure. And becoming ritually impure isn't necessarily sinful. What's wrong is waltzing into God's presence when you're in an impure state. And so that's why God gave the Israelites very clear instructions for knowing when they were impure, steps to become pure, so that they could go into the temple again.
So that's what the book of Leviticus is about.
Right. But it doesn't stop there. This idea keeps developing. So later in the scriptures, we find this really interesting story by a prophet named Isaiah. And he has this crazy vision where he's in the temple and he's right in God's presence. He's totally terrified.
Yeah, he knows the rules. He shouldn't even be in there. And he's worried about being destroyed.
And then this crazy creature called a seraphim.
Yeah, that is a crazy creature.
Totally. So it flies over with a hot coal, and then it sears Isaiah's lips with the coal and says something really weird. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for.
So this burning coal somehow makes Isaiah pure.
Yeah, it's remarkable because normally if you touch something impure, it transfers its impurity to you. But now here's this new idea where you have this coal, this very holy and pure object, and it touches Isaiah and it transfers its purity to him. Isaiah is not destroyed by God's holiness. He's transformed by it. I mean, the implications of this are just huge. But there's one more development. This time from another prophet, Ezekiel. And he has this vision where he's standing at the temple and he sees water trickling out from it. And then that water turns into a stream and then it grows into a deep river that starts flowing through the desert, leaving this trail of green trees behind it. And then it flows into the Dead Sea, making everything fresh and alive.
So instead of becoming pure first and then going into the temple, here God's holiness comes out from the temple, making things pure and bringing them to life. What does it all mean?
So we don't know until we meet this man, Jesus. And he claims that he's fulfilling all of these ancient visions, but in surprising new ways. So Jesus, he went around touching people who are impure, people with skin diseases, a woman with chronic bleeding, or dead people. And when he touches them, their impurity should transfer over to Jesus. But instead, Jesus' purity transfers to them and actually heals their bodies.
Jesus is like that holy coal in Isaiah's vision.
Right. And Jesus claimed that he was the human embodiment of God's own holiness, and that he and his followers were now God's temple, so that through them, God's holy presence would go out into the world and bring life and healing and hope. And so this is why Jesus described his followers as having streams of living water flowing out of them.
So this is our part of the story where we find ourselves now, but where's this all heading?
So the last pages of the Bible end with a final vision about God's holiness. This time it's by a guy named John. And in his vision, we see the whole world made completely new. The entire earth has become God's temple. And Ezekiel's river is there, flowing out of God's presence, immersing all of creation, removing all impurity, and bringing everything back to life.
So God is supremely holy. God requires holiness of his people. He demands holiness of us. That's why it's threatening to us. But the gospel shows us that he not only requires holiness, he also provides it. He provides it in Christ, and through connection to Christ, through the Spirit, we become holy. So the question now is, how do we live holy lives? How do we live holy lives? So now we're looking at the practice of holiness. And what I want to do now is just show you three things that Peter says. This isn't all that can be said about holiness, but I want to emphasize specifically what Peter emphasizes and show you three things that Peter says here in 1 and 2 Peter, three basic insights about holy living. And then we're going to end by asking this question, where do we get the power for holiness? So here's how do we live holy lives. Number one, remember your identity. Remember your identity. And you see this in chapter 1, verse 14, where Peter exhorts us to be holy by reminding us that we are God's children. As obedient children, we are to not be conformed to the passions of our former ignorance, but we are to be holy. Now, it's interesting that the way that's phrased, as obedient children, that actually kind of obscures something that's in the Greek. So this is the one place in the sermon I'm going to get a little technical. Literally, this would read, children of obedience. It's a genitive in construction, and it basically means this. When you read children of something in the Bible, whatever that something is describing the basic nature, the most characteristic feature of the child. So in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul calls us in our unsafe state children of disobedience. That is, we were characterized by disobeying. Or children of wrath, those who are under the wrath of God. But here Peter calls us children of obedience. It's not simply a descriptive obedient children, but it's that this is part of our nature. So as one commentator says, this indicates that the call to holiness is grounded in their very nature as recipients of the new birth. Obedient children refers to Christian conduct. Children of obedience designates character. So what Peter is doing here is he's appealing to our very character, that something's changed in us because of what God has done for us in Christ. He's made us his children through new birth, which we talked about last week. And because we are now God's children, there is an impulse in the heart to obey, an impulse towards holiness. He's reminding us of our identity. Then in chapter 2, verse 11, the first thing Peter says is, beloved. Beloved. Now that's one of those words, we just pass over that so quickly. Some translations, I think, tone it down a little bit and say, dear friends. But it's a rich term in Scripture. It's a term that is used of Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ is the beloved of the Father. Do you remember? In fact, Peter describes this vision in 2 Peter chapter 1. Do you remember the Mount of Transfiguration? When Peter and James and John are on the mountain and they see Jesus transformed, transfigured before them. And he just radiates light and a voice speaks from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Peter references that in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. So Jesus is the beloved of the Father, but now he's taking this designation for Christ as he's been doing throughout his letter so far. And he's saying, you are beloved. Jesus was the chosen, the foreknown before the foundation of the world. You are chosen in him. Jesus is the Holy One of God. You are holy in him. Jesus is God's beloved, and you are beloved as well because you are in him. So again, he's reminding us of our identity. And then he calls us sojourners and exiles. Or maybe your translation reads pilgrims. We've looked at this word before. It's the idea of those who are living in a foreign land. Those who are residents in an alien culture, a foreign culture. They live there, but they don't belong there. And this is an image that Peter works with throughout his letter. This letter is a guidebook for Christian pilgrims, Ed Clowney says. And so he's exhorting them here in light of who they are. Children of obedience, beloved of the Father, pilgrims in a strange land. And in light of all that, he's telling them how to live. That's the first thing we've got to understand in the practice of holiness. Remember your identity. Remember who you are. Here's the second thing, number two. Know your enemy. Know your enemy. Notice what Peter says in chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. So now Peter's bringing another whole image into the picture, isn't he? And it's the image of a soldier that is in battle. And he mentions here one of the deadly three, that evil triad of foes that every Christian must face: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, the majority of Peter's letter is about how to live in the world. We'll be talking about that starting next week. And he even has something to say about being watchful because of the devil, our adversary, the devil, in 1 Peter chapter 5. But here, his focus is on that enemy that hangs its helmet in our own hearts, the flesh. You remember St. Augustine, I think it was, who prayed, "Deliver me, O Lord, from that evil man myself." There's a battlefield, and the battlefield is right in our own hearts, and it's a battle against the flesh. And by the flesh, Peter doesn't mean here the body. He means rather unredeemed human nature, unredeemed human nature, or unredeemed human appetites. And so he speaks of the passions of the flesh. So this doesn't simply refer to sensual desires, though those are included, but it really refers to any kind of desire that is either forbidden or is disordered. This word passions is the word epithumia, and it's a word that's neutral. It can be used and is used sometimes in Scripture in a positive way, but it's often used in a negative way. It refers to any kind of strong desire. And so Peter is warning us here against the strong desires of the flesh that wage war against the soul. Now, other places of Scripture tell us something about these desires, describing these desires. They are deceitful desires in Ephesians 4. That is, they deceive us. These are desires that tell lies to us constantly, constantly telling us lies. And the basic lie is, if it feels good, do it. If you want to do it, then you should do it. If this is a desire you have, then God must have created you with this desire. That's the basic lie. And that if you will satisfy the desire, you will find optimum joy and happiness. They are deceitful desires. The problem is they're also destructive desires. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 9, Peter talks about how the love of money plunges people into senseless and harmful desires. And here's the problem with sin, folks. Any kind of disordered desire, anytime we desire something forbidden, or we desire the right thing but we desire it too much, or we desire it in the wrong kind of way, any kind of forbidden, disordered, destructive desire ultimately destroys you. You give into it, it destroys you. An old theologian named W.G.T. Shedd in the 19th century said, "Sin is the suicidal action of the human will." Sin is spiritual suicide. It's spiritual suicide. It's destructive. It wages war. And what does it wage war against? It wages war against your soul. Your soul. And that word doesn't mean merely the immaterial part of you in contrast to the body. It means your very life. It means your very life. So here's the tension. You and I are already holy in Christ, if we believe. And yet, though we are holy in Christ, we are also in the fight of our lives. We're in a battle, and that battle is the battle for holiness. It's the battle to be holy. 19th century Anglican bishop J.C. Ryle said this, "Where there is grace, there will be conflict. The believer is a soldier. There is no holiness without a warfare. Saved souls will always be found to have fought a fight. The fight of holiness. And so you need to know your enemy. And that enemy is the flesh and the desires of the flesh, the passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul. So remember your identity, know your enemy. Then number three, learn how to fight. Right? You've got to learn how to fight. If this is a battle, then how do you fight? And it's interesting that Peter, alongside of all the New Testament writers, gives us both defensive weapons, defensive skills, and offensive weapons and skills. And I want you to see both the defense and the offense, both the negative and the positive. So on the defensive side, he tells us two things not to do. Chapter 1, verse 14, do not be conformed to the passions, same word, epithumia, of your former ignorance. Don't be pressed into the mold of the desires you had before you were a Christian. Your former desires, the desires of your former ignorance. Don't be pressed into that mold. Don't be conformed to that. The only other place where this exact word is used again in the New Testament is Romans 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to the world or this present age, meaning the world system as it is in antagonism to God. Don't be conformed to that. Don't be conformed. Don't be molded into these wrong desires. And then chapter 2, verse 11, here's another negative. Abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul. Abstain. Hold yourself back from them. Don't involve yourselves in them. Then there's offensive skills and weapons. Chapter 1, verse 16, be holy in all your conduct. Chapter 2, verse 12, keep your conduct. There's the link between those two verses. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Now, this is interesting, and we'll talk more about this next week, but there's a very public side to holiness, especially in Peter's thinking. Holiness is not merely about keeping myself privately from evil desires. It is also about positively living a good and beautiful and helpful life in the sight of the world. You see that in chapter 2, verse 12. Here's how the New English translation reads it. Maintain good conduct among the non-Christians. So we are to abstain and we are to maintain. We're to abstain from sin and we are to maintain good conduct. And that word good, that adjective good, it means that which is attractive, that which is beautiful. Now, this reflects the basic biblical pattern for practical holiness. There's always this negative, this positive, defensive and offensive. And I want you to just see this real quickly before we move to the final question. In Scripture, you're familiar with many of these commands. You've always got these two sides. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. We are to abstain from the passions of the flesh, maintain good conduct. We're to put off the old man. We are to put on the new man, right? 2 Corinthians 7, we are to cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. And then positively, we are to bring holiness to completion in the fear of God. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Crucify the flesh, walk in the spirit. I skipped one. Renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Live sober, righteous, godly, righteous lives in this present age. Titus chapter 2. Then Galatians chapter 5. Then Hebrews chapter 12. Lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily entangles you, and then run positively the race set before us. In other words, you could summarize all of these. The mortification of sin, that's repentance, and the imitation of Christ, that's obedience. You see that? That's the skill. That's the skill set for holiness. The negative and the positive, things to abstain from and then things to maintain. That's how we are to live holy lives. So remember your identity, know your enemy, recognize you're in a battle, you're in a fight, and then learn how to fight using both the defensive and the offensive weapons. Now, I should pause here for a little application before moving on to the last point. One of the things you need to do with this text, with this sermon, is you need to take it home and you need to think about it and you need to ask yourself this question. What do I need to abstain from? What do I need to mortify? What do I need to put to death? Where am I losing the battle against the passions of the flesh? Ask yourself that. And then what do I need to replace it with? What do I need to replace it with? What needs to go in its place? And the answer is going to, there's going to be a variety of answers. For some of you, it's going to be in the realm of sexual sin and lust and putting that away and living in purity and holiness and love for others. For some, it's going to have to do with material things, greed and covetousness and materialism, consumed with the love of things and stuff and putting that away and developing in the virtues of generosity and contentment. For some, it may have to do with things that Peter's already mentioned in 1 Peter 2, verse 1, envy and malice and slander. It's sins of the tongue or sins of the spirit. All of these have to do with passions of the flesh. For some, it may be this insatiable desire for approval. You want people to approve of you. And putting that to death and seeking your approval in Christ and in the gospel. So do that. Ask yourself that question. What's the negative thing that needs to be done? What's the positive thing that needs to be done? And then thirdly and finally, we end with this. Where do we get the power to live this way? Where do we get the power to live this way? Now, we've already seen the answer, but I want to end on this note and just bring it home. And the power, of course, for holiness is the gospel itself. And we've seen this pattern throughout this series. There's a pattern where Peter gives commands and he grounds those commands in the reality of what God has already done for us in Christ by the Word and through the Spirit. And so we can say it like this. If we are already believers in Christ, then that means we're already redeemed by His precious blood. It means that we are already children of God, born again by the living and abiding Word of God. We're now members of God's family. It means that we are already living stones being built into this spiritual house to be a holy priesthood to God, offering spiritual sacrifices to Him, made acceptable through Jesus Christ. It means we are already a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. We're already all of these things. And it's in remembering this and in knowing this and in living in this that we get the power, we get the strength, we get the motivation, we get everything we need in order to live holy lives. You know what this means? It means we don't live holy lives in order for God to accept us. We live holy lives because we've already been accepted. We've already been born into His family, built into His temple, chosen to be His holy people. I love the way the Puritan John Owen said it. John Owen's my guy. And Owen said, "Gospel truth is the only root whereon gospel holiness will grow." You don't get the fruit of holiness unless you get the root of the gospel itself. So where do we get the power? We get it in the gospel. Specifically, that means we get it through Christ and through the Spirit, through the good news of what God has done in and through them. Now let me end in this way. Let me just ask three questions to close. All right. Number one, are you fighting for holiness? Are you in the battle? Or secondly, are you AWOL? You know what AWOL means? Absent, without, leave. There's some of you probably who are Christians. You're believers. You know Jesus, but you've been drifting. You've been drifting. You have not been vigilant against sin. You are not in the Word. You are not exercising spiritual disciplines. You're not praying. And essentially what that means is you're not remembering who you are and you're not living in the everyday power of the gospel. You're absent without leave and you're drifting into sin. Listen, there's no standstill in the Christian life. You're either moving backwards or you're moving forwards. All the time. You're moving one way or the other. There's no standstill. You're either going against the tide or you're floating downstream back into the negative patterns of the flesh. So maybe that's where you are this morning. And then thirdly, maybe you're someone who is trying really hard to bear the fruit of a good life without the root of gospel truth. And if that's your case this morning, my exhortation is very simply, look to Christ. Look to Christ. Believe on Him and you will be saved and sanctified. And I'll close it in this way with a hymn from John Newton. We never sing this. I've never even heard this song. Maybe somebody sings it somewhere, someplace in the world. But the lyrics are so good. This is in volume 3 of Newton's works. And he talks about that. The hymn is called Looking Unto Jesus. And he talks about how he once looked to rules in order to live a good life, and they were insufficient. And he found strength in Christ. Listen to what he says. He says, by various maxims, forms, and rules that pass for wisdom in the schools, I strove my passion to restrain, but all my efforts proved in vain. But since the Savior I have known, my rules are all reduced to one. To keep my Lord by faith in view, this strength supplies and motives too. You hear what he's saying? There's just one simple rule, and that's to keep Christ in the view of faith. And that gives you strength. That gives you motives. He says, upon the cross I see him bleed, and by the sight from guilt I'm freed. This sight destroys the life of sin and quickens heavenly life within. To look to Jesus as he rose confirms my faith, disarms my foes. Satan I shame and overcome by pointing to my Savior's empty tomb. Maybe it's not very singable. Not the very best poetry in the world, but the message is so good. He's telling us that looking to the cross, looking to the resurrection, that's where you get the strength, that's where you get the motivation, that's where you get the life, that's where you get the power to live holy. So, look to Jesus.